Thanks. And I'm not going to look at the questions overnight and worry about them. I don't care what you ask, and I will answer it as it's asked, without premeditation. So that's one thing. And if I've done my job, there should be some questions. If not, it's not a total loss. I'll do some card tricks and also juggle if there's nothing else that comes up. But I seriously doubt that we're going to be short of questions. The other thing is there are few books left. If you're the kind of person who doesn't like to pay for things, that's fine. Just talk to me. I'll give you what you want. Another thing, a plug. I'm actually saying this because it's good for me and good for you. As commercial as it might sound, about 10 years ago, I started taking a whole food product. And I'm on airplanes all the time, and I had bronchitis and pneumonia and all kinds of stuff. And I started taking it, and I haven't had cold or flu since. So I know it works, and it's got lots of, medical studies and all that sort of stuff. It's been around for quite a while. And if you are interested in being healthier, and you're tired of people guilting you about not eating enough fruits and vegetables, this product is the equivalent of a whole pile of 17 different fruits and vegetables, all the phytonutrients, the vitamins, minerals, all that kind of stuff. It is, I reckon, it's the only thing I've ever endorsed. I reckon it's the best thing in this category. And if you don't eat enough fruit and vegetables and you would like to be healthier, I recommend this to you. And if you do buy it from my webpage, if you do buy it, it contributes to our mission. So you're getting a twofer. You get to get healthier and you get to help us do more. The webpage is kenbluejuiceplus.com. kenbluejuiceplus.com. And okay, that's enough from our sponsors. As I said last night, classic Christianity, real Christianity, is unique, is different from religion and the great religions, because it's the only one that gives us a revelation of a God who stoops. Jesus meets us not where we ought to be, but where we are. He has closed the gap by inhabiting our flesh. He's made us right with himself and with his Father and put us inside the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And conversion is waking up to that. And then living in it, free of shame, free of guilt, and full of hope. As we saw yesterday, Jesus did all of the repenting, all the suffering, all the saving. And we are inside that. I know that I have done violence to some of the evangelistic methods represented here today, so let me continue in that vein by saying that we don't invite Jesus into our lives. I mean, we all know what we mean when we say that, but it is theologically inaccurate. Jesus has already included us inside of his life and his fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. We don't make Jesus Lord. He made himself Lord 2,000 years ago. We don't do anything. We wake up to the blessing that is and live out of it. And that brings us to another unique thing about Christianity is the high expectations for the life that we are to live. Don't get confused. Keep clear. You can't do anything, and you're not expected to do anything to be okay with God. Jesus made you okay with God. You don't have to climb the religious ladder to get up to God, to close the gap. There is no gap, okay? You're good. You can sit in the corner and drool for the rest of your life, and God won't love you any more or any less. You are no more or less accepted. Are you clear about that? It is also true that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament have really high expectations of us, way beyond mere human potential. All other religions, there I did it, I slipped. Religions have things that you're supposed to do, but all of them are within human potential. You can do all of them. All of the Old Testament laws can be kept. It is a hassle, but they're all humanly possible. There's a guy who wrote, some of you probably read the book, A Year of Living Biblically. Secular Jew decided he would learn all the Old Testament laws and do them. He did it. It was a hassle, but he did it. He learned to do it as a secular Jew. But religious Jews in the Garment District in New York and in Jerusalem do the law. It can be done. It takes some discipline and some anal retentive behavior, but it can be done. Someone recently asked me at a talk some time ago, why is this law? If anybody hears about Jesus, why is there any competition? And my answer is, of course, well, because the church is the one who's been telling people about Jesus, and they haven't done a very good job of it. And so, well, then why would, there's no assurance anywhere in Islam. Nobody, no Muslim will tell you they're going to heaven or they're going to see Allah in paradise. They hope, you know, they do all the stuff, they hope. But so why is it growing so quickly? It's the second fastest growing religion in the world. How come? And my answer is, because it's so simple. Anybody can do it. Anybody can do that religion. You pray five times a day. It's a hassle. You can do it. You give to the poor. You make public confession. And if you're able to, you take a pilgrimage to Mecca, you know, sometime in your life. Big deal. You can do that. It's well within human potential. But the high expectations for the followers of Jesus are of a different order entirely. They're way above human potential. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, oh, well, just go ahead and read the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Just read that. But just take a couple. Don't worry about anything ever. How you doing on that? He tells us, love, bless, and forgive our enemies. If you've ever had a real enemy, you can't do that on your own. Paul commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Good luck with that. And it goes on and on and on and on. Finally, Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, teach them to do everything that I taught you. Heal the sick, cast out demons. In the upper room, or you know, after his resurrection, he meets with his boys and he says, just as I have been sent, so I send you. And how was he sent? Healing the sick. Casting out demons. You can't do that with human potential. You just can't. Now, some of us have tasted that. I pray for the sick. Sometimes, you know, they get healed very dramatically. Usually something happens. But often it's pretty definitive and pretty dramatic. Demons, real for sure, you know, exorcist demons. And they are submissive to us in Jesus' name. You can't do that. That is living a life that is empowered by a source that's somewhere outside our skin. Right? Because the power of the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and enables us to do things that you just can't do. And I would submit forgiving your enemies, not worrying, loving like Jesus loves. Can't do that. We're empowered, we're enabled to do that. And that is what the Christian life is. So again, just want to be absolutely clear so I don't have to answer this tomorrow morning. You don't have to do anything to be okay with God. But the Christian life, the working out of the being okay with God in the Spirit, is a life that is way up here. Now, what I'm going to attempt now is to show you from the Old and the New Testament, just quick little snippets of these expectations being laid upon us and those expectations being lived out and realized. We'll start at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, 27 to 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, filling the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Underline every living creature that moves on the ground, because that'll come important in just a minute. This is the first time that God gave the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, make disciples, bring order, advance the kingdom of God." That's essentially what Yahweh said to the first couple. Different words, but basically the same idea. My authority is with you. Go out, extend my influence, and obey, and I will back you. So the first and the second giving of the Great Commission are essentially the same dynamic. So here we have in Genesis two little naked people surrounded by big forces, lions, tigers, bears, fallen archangels, natural forces, wind and waves and stuff like that. And they ruled it all. They subdued it all, not because they were more powerful, but because they were under the authority who backed them with power. So far, so good? They stood under God. They spoke for him. They're weak. Lions, tigers, and bears, and archangels, a lot stronger than them. But they ruled with ease because they were under authority that backed them with its power, or in this case, his power. Now, one of the ways that we can see this is, if you live in Southern California, it probably happens here on occasion too, but in Southern California, this happens fairly frequently. We have like 10 lanes, 10 lane freeways, and we drive real close and real fast, right? And you'll see it fairly frequently, a highway patrol man in his uniform will stand out in the middle of the freeway and go like this. Everybody stops. Why is that? Is he more powerful than a truck? No, they stop because he's a man under authority. They stop because the state of California backs him up with power. See how that works? If you're under legitimate authority, you can exercise power. And so in the Gospels we read about a centurion, a Roman commander, who asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus said, okay. And the commander said, just a second, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. Because, and then he gives a commentary. He gives a commentary. He says, because I too am a man under authority. I know how authority works. I've been watching you. I too am a man under authority. I say to this 6 foot, 10-inch tall soldier, come here, and he comes. I tell this big brute, go, and he goes. Why? Because I'm bigger and stronger than them? No. But because the might of Rome backs up my words. I am a man under authority. So just say the words. And Jesus says, finally, somebody gets it. That's exactly how it works. Now, in the garden, God brings the animals to Adam to name. Now, in the ancient Near East, the act of naming was declaring ownership over something. So when, you know, one king captures a city, he'll rename it after himself. He says, this belongs to me now. I rule here. That's the significance of naming. So the animals are brought before Adam, and he names them, saying, I control all this now. One of the animals that were brought to Adam was the snake. See the significance? Rule over everything that crawls along the ground. He brings all the animals. Among those animals is the snake. From the very beginning, God designed the world for us to rule over evil, for us to rule over the snake, for us to rule over Satan. That was the way God set the world up, and that's the authority that he gave us. Now, as long as the two little naked people stayed under God's authority, God backed them with power. And the world worked. It was the Garden of Eden. It worked. And they didn't have to. They just ruled and enjoyed. And then we all know what happened. They changed their allegiance. Instead of remaining under God's authority, they moved over here under a lie. The lie was that you would be more fulfilled. You would be bigger and more significant, and your life would have a better quality if you take into your own hands the right to choose, and in this case, disobey. When they did that, because they had been given the world to manage, the world went with them when they gave themselves to a new master. So that's how the world went to hell. That's according to our story. That is how it happened. And everything that was right went wrong. The first thing that and the word is disintegration. The first disintegration, or the first aspect of disintegration, was the disintegration of marital relationships. God came and said, I have to say this, it's not part of my point, but I just want to make this. When God came looking for them, he wasn't mad. He wasn't anything. He just came looking for them and said, where are you? And they said, we're hiding. Why? Because we were ashamed. And God said, how come? And then he told them, please know this. We, in our first parents, ran away from God. He didn't chase us away. He comes looking. And now we're darkened. Now we have these legends about our shame. and about our guilt. And so we hide. So this was our idea. It was never his idea. So anyway, God says, so what happened? And Adam says, it's her fault, kill her. The marriage went to hell. And we're dealing with the consequences today in this room. And that when the vertical relationship was sundered because of lack of obedience, because of disobedience, because of not staying under authority, then the vertical relationships are sundered. That's why we have war and all that stuff today. And then, the relationship with the world of nature also turned upside down. Now, you better be afraid of lions and tigers and bears. They'll eat you. You better be afraid of microscopic microbes. Some of them aren't friendly. Some of them will kill you. And one of the most humiliating aspects of this is that we are now under the thrall of the plant kingdom, the lowly plant kingdom. Human beings, people made in the image of God, are ruled over by plants. You know how? The United Nations says that the world over spends more money on illicit drugs than it does on food. These drugs are derived from plants. And that's not to mention tobacco, which is a plant, and alcohol, which is distilled from plants. We are enslaved to plants. How embarrassing is that, right? That's how upside down, screwed up, and totally wrecked everything went, simply because those made in his image stepped out from underneath his authority. Now, the good news is that that process can be reversed. It's not easy. It's painful. But that process not only can be reversed, but has repeatedly been reversed throughout our story in the Old Testament, and finally and ultimately reversed in Jesus. You can see this. There's lots of places. One of the interesting things about reading the Old Testament, if you read with this as a kind of a paradigm, is that God is always asking them to do things they can't do. And then when they say, okay, if you say so, and they step out, and it works. First, you know, like big example that everybody knows about is Moses. He's out on the backside of the desert. He's developed a stutter, and he's herding sheep. And, you know, like our worship leader said, he's not washed up. That's a lie. Well, Moses was washed up. In fact, he's washed up. And God goes out and finds him and says, okay, now here's what I have for you. Here's the next thing on your calendar. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to demand that he release my people, and it's going to work. You're going to deliver Israel out from under the greatest military and political power on the face of the planet. And Moses, of course, objects because you can't do that. And Moses says, well, how's this going to happen? And he says, with that wooden stick in your hand, get him. Anyway, long story, that's exactly what happened. With the stick, he, you know, does all these magic tricks and all these plagues and everything, and the stick brings water from the rock, and the stick opens the Red Sea and all that sort of stuff. I mean, think about it. Defeat the greatest power, military and religious for that matter, and political power military, religious, and political power on the planet with a stick. Now, how did it work? It worked because he said, okay, I'll do it. And then he went out and acted as if it were true, and interesting things happened. And then before that, you've got Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90 years old, and God says, okay, you're going to have a son. And he says, I'm 100 years old, and she's 90 years old. Are you kidding? And he says, no, this time next year. Well, okay, but it was not an immaculate conception. This old geezer and that old bag had to climb into the sack and make a baby. Now, if they don't obey, nothing happens, right? We don't have the story. But because they were obedient, big, big, interesting thing happened. And then, of course, you know, you go through there. There's Gideon, who didn't have enough men to win the battle anyway to start with. And God says, nah, get rid of 90% of them. And okay, now take some jugs and some candles and get them. And they do. It happens over and over and over and over again. God is giving these clues, these pictures. People who walk with me do things that are beyond human potential, and that's normal for them. Now we get to the point. The second Adam, Jesus, reestablishes human authority that was lost by the first Adam. As I said in our first night, the second Adam, Jesus, undid and reversed the failure of the first Adam, and along with that, reestablished the original authority that the first Adam had lost. And he did this in his own life. He went like this, and he healed the sick. He spoke, and demons cleared out. He repaired things that had gone wrong. The order had become disorder, and Jesus came to return order. It's not right for people to be sick and to die prematurely. It's just wrong. So he says, I'm going to correct that. And demons should not control the image of God. And so he repaired that. Even the winds and the waves, you know, natural forces. When they were inconvenient for him and his boys, when they were out on the lake, he said, quit. He held up his hand like the highway patrolman on the freeway. And they obeyed. The forces obeyed. If we believe what he said and act as if it were true, interesting things happen. In the last chapter, he said, all authority is given unto me. You know, it's there. It's our revelation. We believe it or not. If we believe it, when he said, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me, therefore go, and I will be with you always. That is to say, I will back you up. We go, and if we take it seriously, we live lives that are above mere human potential. And interesting things happen. Now, I, for one, can believe this with all my head. What I need, however, is some encouragement. I got it. I'll explain in just a minute with one of my stories. I need a little encouragement. In the middle of Luke's gospel, Jesus sends out the 72, and he says, don't take any money, leave your credit cards here, go out and heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the gospel. And they go, and they come back, and they said, we did what you said, and it worked. And Jesus says, yeah, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven to the ground where he belongs. When you went out and obeyed, when you went out and exercised the authority that your original parents lost, I have given it back to you, and now the devil has fallen to the ground where he belongs, and you are to rule over him. Now, my question is, how did he get him to go? Have you thought about that? You think it's nerve-wracking to learn how to pray for the sick your first, you know, the first time you do it? Imagine them. Go on two by two and do all this amazing stuff. And they do it. How did they do it? The text doesn't tell us, but I think I know how it happened. Something human, relational, passed between Jesus and the 72. He said something, maybe with a wink. Look, you got the goods. You know me. I wouldn't send you out to fail. Just do it. Trust me. They did it. They came back. The reason I think that that's how it worked is because something very much like that has happened to me several times in my life that literally changed my life. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, my mom and sister and I lived with my grandparents on a dirt farm in Minnesota. And my grandfather still had, he had a tractor, but he also had an old draft horse from the old days before tractors. And his name was Tony. And if you stood behind Tony, he had the contours of a Volkswagen Beetle, just this giant, massive animal. And one day at lunch, my grandfather came in. He said, "Come on, Kenny boy, I'm going to teach you how to ride." And I said, "Sure, that'd be great." So I go out. My grandfather grabs one hand and throws me up on top of Tony's back. And my legs go straight out like that. And we bounce along. My grandfather led Tony around the front yard. And I bounced along, hanging on to his mane. And after a couple of laps, my grandfather looked up at me and he said, "Kenny boy, you're a natural rider." Now, I never got on another horse for another almost 20 years. But during that intervening time, if somebody said, "So what's with you in riding?" I would have said, "I'm a natural rider." In 1967, I was on my way to Vietnam as a ranger, and I ended up having an opportunity to join an athletic team training for the 68 Olympic Games in Mexico City. And so, of course, I'm interested, right? Now, I held records in swimming, and, I was a decent runner. And I could shoot. Oh, I should tell you that the sport was modern pentathlon, penta, 5. Riding horses over jumps, equestrian jumping, shooting, pistol shooting, fencing, with swords, swimming, and running. So when I was being interviewed for the job, it's, I see you're a world-class swimmer, and you're a pretty good runner, and you're a marksman. How about riding? I said, "I'm a natural rider." You could have hooked me up to a lie detector, and I would have passed. I believed I was a natural rider. Anyway, long story short, I got the job, and I joined the team. And the very first morning that I was there, the very first training day, 6 o'clock in the morning, we go to the stables to get on a horse and, do the training, learning how to go over jumps. And so I went there, I'd been issued riding boots and jumpers and, the helmet and everything. So I go to the paddock and I go to the tack room where all the bridles and stuff and the saddles are hanging. And I see my name on one of the saddles and I see the bridles and the everything that's needed, all the gear that's needed. And I pick this saddle off the wall, and it's an English jumping saddle. It's like a doily with stirrups hanging from it. I think, whatever. So I take this. So I take the tack out to the barn, and I'm looking for my horse, and there's the name, you know, Private Blue. So I open this door, and there's this ginormous thoroughbred jumping horse. If you're a horse person, it was 17 hands high, big horses. Little too slow for the track, but you know, good for jumping, good for equestrian. So I go in there and I put the saddle on and I try to figure out where stuff works. And one of the stable boys is walking by, and he goes like this and looks and sees me, crosses himself, comes in, and turns the saddle around. How do I know, right? I'd put it on back. I don't. It looks the same front or back to me at this point. Anyway, so he tacks it up and gives me one of these, and I get up on the back of the horse, and then I just become a passenger. The horse kind of knows where it's going, so it, you know, goes out the barn, goes out to the paddock, and there's, you know, 10 or 12 other pentathletes, you know, riding around, and I watch them for a little while. I mean, I'm a natural rider, that's true, but it's not like I don't have, you know, it's not like I can't learn a few things. So I'm watching them, and I see how they posed, and I see how they, you know, where they sit, how they sit and everything, keep your heels down, all that. So I'm just looking at it, and I'm getting myself organized, and I start walking my horse. I get in line, and Colonel Russell, our riding instructor, at some point says, "First day. Okay, boys, come on down over this jump." Apparently nobody had noticed that I am clueless. Come on down over this jump. It was a 3-foot high jump, not big. But this is the first time I've been on a horse since I was 5 years old. And I'm going to ride a horse over a jump. So I get in line at the back of the line. Need to watch and see what happens. And I realize that it's not what it looks like. I realized in watching these guys that the horses don't want to go over that jump. They have to be ridden over that jump. To say in equestrian jumping it's all the horse, that's like saying in tennis it's all the ball. And I'm thinking, oh, this isn't so easy, but it's okay because I'm a natural. They go, sometimes they stop, they go flying off. I can see that this is dangerous, you know. Chris Reeves broke his neck, finally died from that accident. It's a pretty dangerous sport, but I'm not worried. So it's my turn, and I trot the horse up there, and like I saw the other guys do, I squeezed my legs, and the horse goes over the jump. And I wasn't surprised, because I'm a natural. Long story short, year and a half later, the Mexico 1968 Mexico Olympic pre-games. And I'm riding. I made the team. I'm riding. And I win the riding competition against all these international riders who've been on horses since they were tiny and have been professional riders, and I won the event. And everybody was surprised, except me, because I'm a natural. Now, what my grandfather did is, there's two things that happened. He said something, and I believed it. And when it came time, I acted on it. And I did more than I should have been able to do. But it's still within human potential, strictly speaking. When I was struggling my way through the second year of college, I didn't learn to read. I wear glasses because no one discovered that I couldn't see until I was going through the second grade for the second time. So I never learned to read, and I never read to learn. I was hopelessly behind in school, and I got into college and was staying in college because I could swim fast. And but I was but you have to take classes actually, right? So I hadn't taken any classes that required you to read a book. I'd never read a book in my life, ever, till I was 21, till my conversion, in fact. Never read a book. And couldn't spell, still can't really. And couldn't punctuate, still can't. And I'm taking these dumb jock courses. Physical education and, you know, underwater basket weaving and just stuff that doesn't require you to read anything or write anything. But I'm running out of dumb jock courses to take towards the end of the second year. And I had another dumb jock friend, not as dumb as me, but pretty thick. And he came to me, knew my plight, and he said, "Blue, I took this great, easy course last year. It's public speaking. It's really easy. You just give one speech during the course of the year, and then you just evaluate everybody else's speeches. And that's the class, and the guy grades easy." And it was out of the question for me because I had a bad stutter. The thought that I would get up in front of people and speak was simply out of the question. But as it turns out, I was kind of maneuvered into it. I finally had to take the course if I wanted to stay in school. And I wanted to stay in school because I didn't want to get drafted and go to Vietnam, which I ended up doing anyway, but that's another. So I take the course. And on the day that I give my speech, it was something about statistics. And we had to talk for 15 minutes. I did. I got through it somehow. And I'm sitting at the front, and I'm sort of decompressing. And the professor, he's got his desk here, and I have to walk by his desk in order to get out of the classroom. And I'm walking by his desk on my way to get out of the classroom. And he said, "Mr. Blue?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You're a natural communicator." And I said, you mean it?" And he said, "Yeah, I mean it. For whatever reason, I believed him." And as it turns out, I'm a natural communicator. Who knew, right? Who knew? Still within, pretty amazing, pretty interesting, but still within the range of human potential. Now, 20 years ago or so, I'm at Fuller Seminary doing a doctorate degree, and I make friends with John Wimber. And he makes me the teaching assistant for his class. And as he didn't just lecture, he lectured, and then we had to practice. We had to pray for each other. And I saw him heal sick people and cast out demons in class, so I knew theoretically it was possible. I was a little nervous about me doing it, but you didn't have any choice. And so we had what he called a clinic, and we had a bunch of people praying for each other. And I was praying for this guy, another pastor, and John came up and stood next to me, listened to what I was doing, looked us up and down, and then went to the back wall, put his foot up, leaned back. And after I got done, I'm a teaching assistant, I'm his friend, so I go back next to him, put my foot up, lean back against the wall. And he looks over to me and he said, "You know, Ken, you have a real aptitude for this." And I believed him. And I acted as if it were true. And it turns out, I have a real aptitude for this. But my point is, I wouldn't have known that. You wouldn't have known that. It would never have been revealed unless I acted as if what he said was true And what he empowered me to do with his encouragement was to do something that's beyond mere human potential. Heal the sick, cast out demons. That's how it works. That's how it works. So, when we believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and he said, go, and he said, I will be with you always. If we believe that, we can look at loving our enemies, somehow controlling our worry, loving our spouses, healing the sick, casting out demons, doing things that are above and beyond mere human potential. We can actually see that as a possibility. And if we act on all of it, some of it will work. And if we don't, if we stay scared and careful, nothing ever happens. Nothing ever happens. People say, this is a little gratuitous, but people say, well, you know, when you pray for people, not everybody gets healed. And I said, I know that. I know that better than anybody. I've prayed for more people that didn't get healed than anybody you know. But I've also prayed for more people that did get healed than anybody you know. But that's just because I've prayed for a lot of people over the last 20 plus years. Why do you, you know, you must be really disappointed. Sure. My best friends died while I prayed my guts out. My own bipolar brain has never been healed. A lot of things. Friends, real problems, I pray for them. But then I've also witnessed to a lot of people. And some of them have said yes, and some of them haven't. Do I give up because some of them haven't? Do I quit praying because some of them don't get healed? No, of course not. Of course not. It's discouraging. It's heartbreaking sometimes. But again, if you don't do it, nothing happens. If you do do it, often interesting things do happen. Okay, let me just end by asking you a question that might very well change your life. It's kind of, the question comes with a disclaimer. I asked this question of myself 10 years ago, and when I answered it, my life changed. I mean, for the better, way better. But it's very, very powerful. In light of everything that I've said, and somewhere down here, you know that it's true, right? In light of everything that I've said, let me ask you a question. Knowing that Jesus is saying to you, you got what it takes, you got the goods, I will be with you always, all authority in heaven and earth is mine, and I'm giving you some of it. Knowing all of that in the background, let me ask this question. If you were brave, what would you do? If you were brave, what would you do? Stand and let me pray. We've had some good experiences, Lord, and we've had some bad experiences. We've had some defeats and some successes. We've heard lies. We've believed lies. We've confronted them. Sometimes we are able to get into the truth and rest there. We've been all over the map. But we only have this one life, and we want it to be big and interesting. We're only going to go this way one time. And while we're confident that you love us regardless, no matter what form our life takes, we all want significance. We wouldn't be here if we didn't. We all want significance. We all want something bigger and better and more. And for our trajectory to be up until our heart stops. That's what we want. And we're confident that that is what you want. And so I pray for everybody here to be able to see, to make a decision and answer that question honestly without saying yes but, or if only, or I can't. If you could do anything, what would it be? And if you were brave, would you try it? Holy Spirit, I pray that you just sort us out on this. Help us think it through. Help us to be the authentic humans under your authority that we were created and destined to be. Amen.